author of all things. That you are the one that goes ahead of us and behind us and next to us. And Father, as you have allowed us to share in a beautiful sacrifice, may we take what it is today. May we pour it over our lives, knowing that we are not simply imperfect people, but that we are people that are imperfect but redeemed. That you make us whole, that you fill the gaps in our lives. Father, this morning as we look into the ancient pages of Scripture, that you would reveal new truth to us, that we would maybe step away from our presuppositions and how we understand some of these stories and just open our hearts and our ears and our lives to see what you are doing in the midst of all these things. Father, we pray that by your power we would be transformed, that we would leave today different than when we came in. And just ask that you would work mightily in us this morning. And we give you this time, and we ask you to be present with us. We pray this all through Jesus, and the church says, amen. Like I see, our summer traveling is definitely well underway. I know a lot of people will migrate and move this summer, but we're glad that you're here today and glad that you're going to be a part of our service this morning. We're in week two of a series called Understanding the God of the Old Testament. And just to kind of recap, there's some of the titles that we're using are a little on the edge, I suppose. But last week we talked about this idea of why does God seem so mad? And we talked about the story of Adam and Eve, and God places them in the garden, and then, you know, kind of tells them everything here is for you, and maybe some of the images that we have of God are pushed and pressed a little bit. God tells them, you know, don't touch the tree over here, but they do anyway. And then it seems like God has this overwhelmingly aggressive response, kicks them out of the garden, tells them they're going to experience all these punishments, and then kind of sets them on their own. And maybe when we look at that story, we feel that God is kind of angry at them. I mean, they just ate a piece of fruit, and God seems to be throwing them out and doing some really overwhelming things. But as the story unfolds, we are learning and seeing that God really has to do. He has to be consistent. He has to follow what he said he would do. He has to, you know, throw them out, and he has to do some of these things, and they live kind of in this world of what we would call Paradise Lost. And there was a great novel that was written about that as well. God has to kick them out. He has to punish them. That seems quite extreme, but he has to do that. And yet the story of grace, the fact that he makes them clothes, and the fact that he blesses them with long lives, although their lives will ultimately end, are beautiful moments of grace in the midst of it. And we see the first story in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis being the story that God gives his people everything. And the part of the problem is that God realizes that this model doesn't really work. So he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do is, from this point forward, I'm not going to give them everything. I'm just going to pick the best from among them. So I'm going to look down and I'm going to see, okay, these people that live in the world, you know, I'm going to pick the best from among them. Now, today we're going to talk about God's, you know, God's perfect leaders. And as you've seen from the title, drunks, liars, and murderers. Now, I know what you're thinking. Now, where on earth is this going to go? And how can these people in any way be associated with God's leadership? So this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to introduce you to our contestants. Okay, the first one is Noah, who was played in this wonderful movie with Steve Carell in Evan Almighty. Noah's an animal lover, very good at math, knows exactly what a cubit is, although nobody else since him actually does. What do we know about Noah? If you read Genesis 5, the end of chapter 5, Noah's about 500 years old when God calls him. God says, I want you to be my guy. And we know the story. God tells Noah, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to do some things to the world, and I want you to build this ark, and I want you to, you know, make it size of a football field, and it needs to have three levels, and then, you know, two kinds of every animal are going to go in there, and I'm basically going to start over with the world. And Noah is kind of a good guy. We're going to see that in just a second, although Noah likes to drink a little. Actually, Noah likes to drink a lot. And even though he has these good qualities, he has these demons as well. So let's pick up the story. This is in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It says this: "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." So God looks down and he says, "So I made these people," and you know, I think we all learned from Adam and Eve, but he says, "I look down now and everybody, all they do, all they devote their lives to consistently is evil and wickedness." Then in verse 6 it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." Now, regret is not an emotion that we usually associate with God, because regret implies mistake. And this doesn't quite fit our view of a God that never makes mistakes or never makes a bad decision. And yet in the text, right here in Genesis 6, it says that God regrets making people. Did God make a mistake? Did he not know this was going to happen? And scholars have written extensively about this, but instead of telling you what they've said, I'd rather you wrestle with that for a little while. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret," well, there it is again, "that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, Noah's an older guy. I mean, he's 500 years old. The ark, when the rains come, Noah's actually 600 years old, which tells us that it takes him 100 years, almost 100 years to build the ark, and then God closes it up, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Bible tells us that the earth is covered with water for about 150 days, about 6 months of the year, and then finally they descend onto this mountain, and God makes this covenant with them through the form of the rainbow. He says, "I'm never going to destroy people again." And a lot of people will say this is kind of creation part two that we find in Scripture. God starts with Adam and Eve all the way down to Noah, and then he kind of destroys the earth again. But he saves Noah and his family. So, you know, there's Noah and Mrs. Noah, and then their three kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, ironically, his name in Hebrew is the same as the word Sem. The word Sem and Shem are the same. And so the Semitic, the Semites, the Jews, are descendants of Shem, just so that you know. It's kind of an interesting thread that we have in the story. But this family of eight enters the ark, and God basically cleanses the earth of everything that's happened. Then the Bible tells us an awkward story as well, a story of Noah who drinks too much one day, and his kids find him passed out naked in his tent. It's not an easy story for us to read. Noah has his demons. Noah has his problems. And yet God says he is the one that found favor. He's the one that God chooses to lead, even though it's only a small group of people, to lead people during that time. And then the Bible story goes on, because at the end of the story of the flood, we have God making a covenant, and he gives them only one directive. The same way that he did in the garden, just don't eat from this tree. He says, go forth and multiply and cover the earth. That's what he wants people to do. He wants them to go and have lots of kids, and he wants them to move over the entire earth that he has created and to populate the earth. That's what God's desire is for his people. And then we get to chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, and it's the story of the Tower of Babel. And so what really happens is this: the people are moving along, moving along, moving along, and then suddenly they decide, well, this looks like a really good spot. Why don't we build a city here? And in the middle of our city, we can build this huge tower that goes all the way to heaven, and we can kind of pop in on God and say, hey, how are you doing? They build selfishly. They want to stay in one place. They want to say, it's not idols just yet, but the tower kind of becomes like an idol. It's their identity. We're going to be big, and we're going to be great, and we're going to be equals with God. They start making decisions for themselves, which God's already told us that in the generation of Noah, every decision that they make has an inclination towards evil and wickedness and selfishness. And so they build this great tower. They defy God's command that he said, go out and populate the earth. And Genesis 11 starts in a really cool way. It says, everybody spoke the same language. And so God, instead of you know, starting over for a third time and destroying everybody. He just changes their languages. Can you just imagine what that first morning would be like? You'd go out there and they're mixing cement, and one person would look to another and he'd go, "Parlez-vous français?" And the other one would go, "Que?" Can you just imagine? Wouldn't it be great? God assumes this non-violent approach, and people just move off with people that they know. And what it really says is you can only speak to your own family, and you can only speak to me. And you need to kind of do what I've asked you to do. Go out and multiply, fill the earth. Then we have our second contestant, Abraham. This is the best picture I could find because Hollywood hasn't made a movie about Abraham just yet. But Abraham is a gentleman. He's a nice man. He's a shepherd. What do we know about him? When we first meet him, he's about 75 years old. But Abraham's about 100 years old when his story really begins. He is the famous man that's given a son later in life and then is told to sacrifice him on a hill. The only problem is that he has a very loose association with the truth, which is a nice way of saying that he lies a lot. He's a compulsive liar, actually, the Bible will tell us a little bit later. But look at Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. His name wasn't Abraham all the time, it was Abram before. God lengthened it a little later. It said, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.'" See, God's constantly moving his people. Okay, get up, go to another land. Please stop standing still. I'll show you some other place. Verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So all the peoples of earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, nephew. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Then if we jump forward just a few chapters to chapter 15, he's getting a little bit older here. God is they've had some issues with Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's had some problems too, and Abraham's helped him kind of along. But in verse 15, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the only one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so my servant in my household will be my heir.'" What we see about Abram is that he's about 100 years old when his wife Sarah gets pregnant with Isaac, and long after they feel that they are willing to have children. But there's beautiful stories about Abram because Sarah, it says, is very beautiful and very lovely, and there's a famine and a drought and the enemies are kind of closing in. And so what happens is they flee to Egypt, and Abram on the way, he kind of looks at his wife and he goes, "You know, you are really good looking, and if I get there and they don't like, you know, they find out I'm your husband, Pharaoh's going to kill me and he's going to take you as his wife. So let's just say we're brother and sister," okay, which has all kinds of problems written all over it, I will tell you. And so they go there, and Abraham, he gets a lot of flocks and a lot of gold and a lot of treasure because Pharaoh is trying to impress the brother of this beautiful woman. But then God inflicts him with great disease, and all the sorcerers and everything kind of point to Abraham, and Pharaoh and Abraham have this standoff. And he says, "Look, you've lied to me. You've deceived me. You need to take your stuff and you need to go." And Abraham's become quite a wealthy man in the midst of this. And Abraham doesn't just do it once. He does this twice, and he can barely hold on to the truth for the other times. He lies consistently and compulsively about almost everything. Maybe that's why God made him wait so long. I don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The story at the end, he's blessed with a child, and then God tells him, "I want you to sacrifice him back to me," and we have a difficult story, a difficult parenting story, and we like the ending because nothing bad actually happens. It all works out in the end. But this is God's person. And then third and finally today, we have Moses. Hollywood did make a movie about this, the good old Charlton Heston movie about Moses. It really looks like he works out, so I like this image a lot. We have Moses, who is an Israelite slash Egyptian. He's raised in two households, okay? And he is the one who is going to deliver God's people from Egypt. After the end of Genesis, from the story of Abraham all the way down to the end of Genesis, you have the story of Joseph, and it's really Abraham's family story. And then they end up finding themselves in slavery. They're an enslaved people now for about 400 years. And Moses is actually a good guy. The only problem is he doesn't play well with others. And what I mean by that is he actually ends up killing an Egyptian in the midst of this story. But then he flees. He runs away. He's a bit of a coward. Runs away to Midian. He's 40 years old when he runs away from Egypt. And he's probably about 70 years old when this story happens. But it's in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. It says, There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over there and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? That's what I would do. Then the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer. He said, take off your sandals, and for this place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I will come down and rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses goes, and we have the story of the 10 plagues. And then he's finally released. And these people, they cross the Red Sea, and they build an altar, and they have the sacrifice. And for the first time, they're in the desert, and they're God's free people. And then God tells them to take the land, and they hesitate. And Moses makes a few mistakes in the desert. He doesn't kind of follow the commands as God said. You know, don't talk to the rock, don't strike it. And he kind of doesn't quite listen to God as he should. And so God tells him, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to stay out here. You'll be able to see everybody else go in, but you're not going to be able to go in. So we have these stories that happen. And what we see throughout the pages of scriptures, we see this theme about God's leaders, that they're great leaders, but they're okay people. that they're people that have a lot of baggage in their lives. They're people that really struggle to do what is right. The image of perfect people has sailed with Adam and Eve. And now God is taking these broken people and he is really pushing them into these roles of leadership. And the beautiful thing is that God seems to use them beyond their brokenness. And isn't that our story too, though? I mean, isn't that what we are too? That most of our hearts are good. We're good people. We try hard. We want good things. We don't want to defy God. We want to obey him and listen to him. But they're just parts of the world that have their hold on us. There's parts of the world that we keep going back to. There's mistakes that we just consistently and constantly seem to make. Have you ever met somebody who's always trying to impress you? Who's always trying to let you know that they're good enough for you? And so they never ask you, hey, how are you doing? They're always going, well, this is what's going on in my life, and this is what's going on in my family's life, and this is what we've achieved, and this makes me a good person is really what they're saying. They want you to look at them and say, you're a good person. Congratulations. Good job. And we do this with God too. You know, God, I know I'm struggling with this thing over here, but you know, I read my Bible today and I prayed and I did hug that person that nobody seemed to talk to, and you know, I told my wife she looked pretty. I mean, that's got to count for something, God. You got to give me something here. I'm a good person. And one of the things that we don't realize is that the whole concept of redemption is not about, it's about God's goodness, not about our work. I mean, if we base our worth on how much we do, it's very easy to get lost in the details. The whole concept of redemption, even beginning with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses, it's never about how good they are. In fact, the Bible even tells us how bad they are. And God, in the midst of all these things, is working in the midst of their life. You know, Noah was a drunk. Brad came to me after the first service. I'm sorry, I'm going to tell you this, and I'm glad your wife's not in here. But he said, if I'd been married for 400 years, I'd probably drink too. Don't tell him, Amanda, that I said that. But God really washes away Noah's sin. He washes it away. God starts over, and that is an incredible affirmation of saying, you're good enough because you were obedient to me and you did what I asked you to do. And so I'm going to give you a clean slate, and you're going to land on the earth where none of your sins are there anymore. Your sins are washed away. For Abraham, it was easy that God was faithful even in his old age and took a long time, that God was faithful in giving him a son and then at a pivotal moment gave him back to him a second time. And yet when we mirror that story over the one that happens in the New Testament, the one that God actually follows through with, it shows that God is faithful to these people. For Moses, yeah, God delivers the Israelites, and that's a beautiful part of the story, that these people that were enslaved have now been released and live in open community. They live under freedom of religion with God. But you know that in the midst of that story, God really saves and delivers Moses. He remembers Egypt as a place of death, and God brings life out of Egypt for him. God amazingly is so gracious in the midst of these stories. The word that I love to say or maybe talk about is that God uses the broken but trying to push his kingdom forward. I think sometimes we get locked in this idea that we've got to be good enough for God, and we've got to do all the right things in the right way at the right time for the right reasons, or somehow God's not going to be able to use us. And it does seem that God particularly chooses people. I mean, when I was reading these things, I thought, okay, so you got a drunk, you got a compulsive liar, and you got a murderer. If these are the best of the litter, what are the other people doing? I mean, if these are the top guys, I mean, what's the rest of the nations doing? But I think what God is trying to do is say, look, when you take somebody that has a lot of gaps and a lot of flaws and a lot of brokenness, the reality is what you really are doing is you're saying, look, when something great happens, nobody's going to be confused about who did this. They're going to know that it was me. Are any of these lines things that we say when we talk about things? Well, I've just got a lot of issues. I can't be good enough for God. I can't work for God. I can't be a kingdom person because I've just got a lot of unresolved issues in my life. I've got a lot of things that I struggle with. People say, well, I'm just not good enough. You know, I'm not good enough for God, or I just want to get my life together. Look, if you are waiting to come to church to get your life together, then you need to lead the rest of us in that, because church is where you get your life together. The presence of God is where it comes together. It's not outside of that. You don't have to be awesome. You don't have to have everything figured out. You don't have to hide your sins when you come in. You can bring them openly, and God will help you get your life together. You know why I know that? Because he did that with Noah, and he did that with Abraham, and he did that with Moses, and I could name the rest of the people in the Old Testament and the New, and he was doing it with all of them as well. Well, you don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know what my sins are. You don't know the people that I've hurt and the wounds that I have. I've got a big news flash for you today. God only uses imperfect people. God does not pick perfect people. He only picks the imperfect ones. Which means, if you gave any of those excuses, what you did was you put a target on your back to be a leader in God's kingdom. Because God is saying, that's exactly who I want to lead the road forward. So when you go out and people see you and they say, but I know what's going on in your life, how can you be a person that is pushing the kingdom of God forward? Well, because it's not based on me, it's based on him. The gaps that I have in my life are nothing compared to the grace of God, or nothing compared to the power of God. God wants to use us. God wants to to help us. So maybe even today you come and you go, well, but I've got a terrible marriage. How can I lead anything? God says, you're my person. Well, you know, my job is hanging on by a thread. I don't know that I'm going to have it much longer. My life's probably going to be in crisis pretty soon. God says, you're my person. Well, the bankruptcy, I'm getting the creditors, the letters from the creditors, and they're telling me that I'm right on the edge of bankruptcy and my life doesn't seem to really be that good. God says, you're my person. The more imperfect you are, the more room God has to work, and the more that His story will flow in us and through us and out of us, and the world will be affected by that. These words have incredible power and incredible hope, because they're not based on us. They're always based on God. So bring Him your brokenness, bring Him your excuses, bring Him your failures, bring Him your shattered dreams. He'll take all of them and He'll turn them around and do great things through you and for others through you. God is at work in His imperfect people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for just a great opportunity for us to share in your word together and look at some of these old stories. And God, may we stop seeing them as Bible characters. May we see them as real, struggling, broken people. And Father, that if we can maybe engage a little with them in their brokenness and their imperfections, that we can see our own. And in doing so, we can allow your Spirit to form in us and work in us and shape us and change us to be more like you. So Father, this morning we just pray and we ask that you would help us be aware of those imperfections that we have and just allow our lives to be holy and totally given to you and to your work. And so we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you will continue to do. We pray that you will work mightily in us. We pray this all through Jesus. In a moment, we're going to stand together and have a time of response if you need that. We just want to give you the opportunity, if you have, maybe you're overwhelmed with imperfections in your life, or maybe there's something going on that's really just overwhelming to you. We're going to have an opportunity to just have a moment of prayer. I see April here, and maybe a few others of our leadership will come forward. If you need somebody to pray with, if you want to give your life to the Lord, if today's the day that you say, I'm going to be a kingdom person, then won't you do that while we stand and sing together?